Please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. But we will be considering verse 13 this evening. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and said, and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have read a difficult portion of thy word, we confess that it is thy word. And we pray that we may not draw back from reading or from studying it, but that this night we may have a better understanding of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the word of thy truth. We pray that it may be applied to our own hearts by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask of thee that thou wouldst humble us to acknowledge these words as thy truth and as those things which are good and necessary food for our souls. Bless now the preaching of thy word, the building up of thy holy church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, this is one of the most difficult chapters, I think, in all of God's word to preach on, and we are entering in on the first of eight woes that the Lord pronounces against the scribes and the Pharisees. And it is tempting to lump them all together into one sermon or two sermons, but I'm going to endeavor to take each of them in eight separate sermons. We'll see how that develops, and I count your prayers as we do so. This is Christ's final public sermon. The following chapters have instruction of Christ to his disciples. It seems to be a private instruction. And here he is speaking to the disciples at large and to the multitude, verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. And now it is, and there's some disagreement about this, are the scribes and the Pharisees actually present when Jesus is speaking? According to verse 1, it looks like they might be absent, but at the same time, look at verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So he seems to be addressing them very directly, and I would be of the opinion that they are present when he's speaking. Not just speaking about them, he's speaking to them. He's speaking very openly and directly. So up until now, the words of Christ have have been patiently answering his detractors. People have come with arguments against him, opposition, trying to trap him, trying to make him contradict himself. And Jesus has very patiently answered those questions, often with scripture, often with parables, and has silenced them. And we saw the word muzzle. He has muzzled them. They just didn't have anything else to say. And so they kind of quietly slipped away. And now we don't have so much gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Although he is all of those things, he is gentle and meek and mild. But here he comes with a very forthright attack against those that would destroy the gospel, those that would actively oppose him as Messiah. Again, we need to be reminded that all of these things take place just a few days before his crucifixion. So the pressure is mounting. The pressure of the Pharisees to crucify Christ is becoming more intense. They're more resolved to move the crowd against him. And the Lord Jesus knows that. And some people would say, well, why? If you already know that you don't poke a dog with a stick when it's barking at you, right? It's not wise. So maybe Jesus should have just drawn back and left things the way they were. But he actually does provoke them. He does stir them up by not just attacking them, but warning all of the people around him against that. So he's speaking to advance the gospel. He's speaking to tell his people to have discernment in these things. So we want to consider that Christ does speak directly, in my opinion, to the church leaders. And part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to warn against wolves. We read that passage in John 10, verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So he said there are wolves that are coming in, and you need to be aware of that. You need to discern between the true shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his under-shepherds that do his work, and the thieves that come in to pull away, to detract from that work. The Apostle Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts 20, said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So he didn't have so much time to spend in Ephesus, but he warns them, or to spend with the Ephesian elders, but he warns them, wolves are going to come into your own midst, among you, maybe even amongst the eldership, but at least among the membership. And they're going to come and they're going to try to destroy the work. Because when God does a work of grace and mercy upon a congregation, they become the target of Satan. Isn't that right? That's a good thing to remember. Just because we're being attacked individually and as a congregation by Satan, I kind of hate to say it, but it's a good thing, right? It means that we're doing a good work. It means that we're doing the work of the Holy Spirit, because Satan hates anything that involves the Holy Spirit. So he is going to come against us. And we ought to, in a measure, we ought to expect that. So grievous wolves are going to enter and they're going to try to disrupt the work of Christ. Now, we saw this morning, we've been seeing in our morning series about the perseverance of the saints. You cannot lose your salvation. Doesn't mean that Satan is not going to keep trying to undermine the work, as he did with Job, to make him discouraged. Satan loves to see discouraged Christians, and he's got no shortage of reasons to give you discouragement. Let me just clue you in on this article. I was actually tempted to read the whole thing. But here was Mr. Sarong, and he says, I was ready to give up. The work hasn't grown after all these years. There's a handful of people here. We've been attacked. We've been insulted and demeaned. And I was ready to give up. And Tuan Ram comes and preaches a sermon. What was it? His text on John 6, verses 61 to 70. Lord, to whom shall we go? That was the words of eternal life. And he said, you know, he came to an afterwards. That's a confession. I'm spoiling that article for you. Then that was a confession. He said, that sermon was just what I needed to stay with the program, to remain in the work of Christ. So the Lord does use those means of grace, doesn't he, to encourage us in the work. So the entering in of wolves to disrupt the work shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jude, verse 4 says, for there are certain men crept in amongst the saints. There are certain men crept in unaware. See the subtlety there. They creep in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They say, you're saved. You have grace. You can do whatever you want. It doesn't matter. You're forgiven. Don't worry about your sinful behavior. So they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And in essence, they say, let us sin that grace may abound. And Jude warns against them. They've been ordained to this condemnation. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he said, don't you know that Herod is concerned about what you're saying here? And what does he say? Go tell that fox. And he even calls out Herod, go tell that fox. So he even calls Herod names. And there's a place, we shouldn't be doing that all the time, but there's a place for it, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ, even by example. And the Apostle Paul knew the pain of opposition when he said in 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. He's hurt him. He's discouraged in the ministry. But it's the end of his ministry. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. So there's a place to pray for grace. There's a place also to pray for the avenging of our enemies. To say the Lord reward him for his works of evil, his works against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Because I feel bad, because I have to vindicate myself, because I'm the one who's right and Alexander the coppersmith is the one who's wrong. No, because he is leading people away from Christ. He is leading people away from the gospel, and I'm concerned for the souls of man. Don't you think that's Paul's heart when he says that? He's not a spirit of vengeance. Right in Romans 12, he said, vengeance is mine, I say the Lord. Vengeance belongs unto me. So you leave that, as far as vengeance goes, we always leave that to the Lord. And we ought to feel that whenever we have a vengeful spirit. But he says, the enemies of the gospel will get their just reward. And sometimes we need to pray that they will. And Paul is our example. So Christ identifies here who they are. Scribes and Pharisees. He narrows his focus. Woe unto you. He calls them out as hypocrites. He said, and he's explained what he means by that. Doesn't he? He says, all, verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Their instruction wasn't necessarily ungodly, but they were a very bad example. He says, go ahead and do what they tell you to do. But don't do after their words, for they say and they do not. That's what a hypocrite is. Hypocrite is one who says you should do this. And he says, well, yeah, there's some different rules for me than there are for you. Isn't that where where the natural man is. We make accusations towards others, but we make excuses for ourselves. Well, that person ought to know better. And you say, well, you know, maybe I do that sometimes, but you know, there's a good reason for me to do that. So that's the heart of hypocrisy that resides even in Christians, that has to be combated, has to be fought against all the time. That judgmental spirits, they're doing it wrong, and when they say, well, aren't you doing the same thing? Yeah, there's a reason for that. So we have to be consistent. So when you're going to apply the law to others, you're going to apply it first to your own heart, aren't you? And then you're going to be more understanding when you apply it to others. You're going to understand it's not as easy as just declaring a word, declaring a judgment. You need the grace of God, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. So then, yes, he curses them with a woe. And woe is a word of lamentation, a word that means disaster. Revelation 8:13, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. There are woes in heaven. They stand in contrast to Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Here is woe, woe, woe to the sinful inhabitants of the world. And here, what is it to the Pharisees? It's a curse. God, Christ is cursing the Pharisees. And it's not just saying, it's not just a difference of opinion. He's warning them. You are going to hell. And you're leaving others there as well. We'll talk about that tonight and in the weeks to come. Here, then, in verse 13, he condemns their opposition to Christ's kingdom. He says, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. In Luke 11, verse 52, the parallel passage, he says, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. You have kept the people from understanding what the gospel is, what the word of truth means. And you have known what it is, but you have taught it, and you keep others from learning it as well. So they misrepresented the gospel. And notice that they read the Bible a lot. So reading your Bible, and I commend reading your Bible regularly, faithfully, in great portions, as much as you can, but it doesn't guarantee your salvation, does it? You read through the Bible once, two, three, five times a year. It doesn't guarantee that you're going to be saved. And it's just astounding when you look at scholarly works and to read a lot of books and commentaries, going to seminary, when you're studying for the ministry. When you're in the ministry, you're reading or exposed to certain books. These men devote their lives to writing commentaries on a book that they don't even believe. It's just astounding to me. But there's money available for that. There's resources available for them that pay them very handsomely to study ways to discredit the Word of God. And it all sounds very scholarly. It sounds very professional. It sounds very studied. Do they use the Greek and the Hebrew and all these things? Well, they must be right because they spent these many years studying in this way. And you think of Robert Dick Wilson, who devoted his life to write and speak against these men that were already doing this in the early 1900s, 1920s. And he said, this can't stand anymore. And he was the most studied man in linguistics in all of the United States of America. I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say this. He can speak 40 languages fluently. 40 languages fluently. And some of them, many of them were dead languages, weren't even being used anymore. But he said, I'm an expert. And he was proud or arrogant. It was a fact. He was an expert. He was an expert in languages. He was an expert in cultures.
attacking. He said, you can't gainsay me. You can't contradict what I'm saying because I'm an expert, and he was. And he defended the Word of God. Have you ever heard of him before? You might have heard me mention him before. He's forgotten. But don't you forget Robert J. Wilson. He was a man raised up of the Lord, and he was used mightily in that day, but his name has been washed away in history. He devoted his life to defending the doctrines of God's Word. And these men studied the Bible, read the Bible, but ignored the way of salvation. More than just ignore it, but a reminder, just reading your Bible doesn't guarantee salvation. You have to receive Christ. You have to believe in the gospel. So Christ did have a lot to say about the kingdom of heaven. He shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. We've seen how the Lord Jesus has been teaching about heaven. He's been speaking about it. He's been teaching in parables. He's been clarifying. And he's been answering the false views of the Pharisees regarding the kingdom of heaven. He's been correcting all their false views. So he's teaching the true way of salvation. And then he condemns their own failure to enter into Christ's heaven, into Christ's kingdom. For ye neither go in yourselves. Here's the way of salvation, and you refuse to go in. You know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, I don't have a resource here, but there was a man, it could have been John Gill or Alfred Edersheim, who was very acquainted with, both of those men were very acquainted with the doctrines of the Jewish teachers. And I've read that the Jewish church had a very well-defined doctrine of the Trinity, which would be necessary if you're going to believe in God. You have to believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They had a very well-defined doctrine of the Trinity, which they scrubbed as soon as Jesus showed up. Why? Because he convicted them of their sin. This is just too close for comfort. And so we're going to change our doctrine, because if we continue to teach that, people would have to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that very telling? And so they changed what they had previously taught very clearly. So they refused the way of salvation, even though they were in the very presence of the Messiah, and they knew it. They knew their scriptures well enough to identify Christ fulfilled all of the prophecies. They knew it. They were studied men, but they refused to confess it. They refused to believe it because it would damage their reputations. It would enhance their reputations, but they didn't think it would. It would ruin their control over people, and they would have to be humble instead of proud, which Christ has been talking about, that you need to be abased before the Lord, humble before the Lord. So they openly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder, beloved, that we must have a converted ministry. There are people standing in pulpits in our nation, in our province, in our city, who know nothing of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the gospel. They couldn't explain it to you if you asked them point blank, what is the gospel? What must I do to be saved? They wouldn't be able to tell me. So it's discouraging. I remember when I was starting in the ministry here almost 30 years ago, and I wanted to have copies of Shorter Catechism, at least, to hand out, just small copies. And I called the Presbyterian Church, First Press, downtown, and asked if they had copies of the Westminster Confession, or of the, it was cheap, I didn't want to pay shipping, so the Shorter Catechism, and no, we don't have that in our building. Why would we have that in our building? It's like a weird question. I had to go and check, or they kind of checked around, but we don't have. We didn't have any copies of their Shorter Catechism. So, very remarkable. Let me remind you about
This is one of my favorite stories, so I just keep telling it, and I hope you keep enjoying it. But the story of Alexander Henderson. Were you thinking, does anybody think about Alexander Henderson when I read John 10? I hope so, because I always do. And I think I've told this story a few times. Alexander Henderson was appointed to the parish of Bucharz to be the minister in January of 1614. And everybody knew he had a reputation for not knowing the gospel, not being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he showed up at the church locked against him. They locked it up and said, we don't want you for our minister. And so there he was. Well, it was an Anglican church, right? If you're appointed, the bishop says, that's where you go, that's where you go. And so what did he do? He found an open window and he climbed in and he said, here I am. I'm going to start my labor. So he went in. So we know where this is going. So he climbed in and started to be their minister. And as his labors continued, he heard about the good preaching of Robert Bruce in the next village. Robert Bruce was a very faithful, godly Scottish minister, Presbyterian. And he said, I should go see him where all the hubbub is about. Everybody's going out to hear Robert Bruce. I should go hear him too. So he went in. The story is that he slipped into the back pew. He said, I don't want anybody to notice me here. I'm just here to listen and see what's going on. And Robert Bruce announced his text from John 10, verse 1. He that entereth not by the door, but climbeth up some other way, is a thief. And a robber. And Alexander Henderson counts that as the night of his conversion. So he was already in the ministry when he was converted. And he went back. And over time, some 30 years later, 25 or 30 years later, he became one of the Westminster divines that was involved in writing our confession. So the Lord used him mightily. But he started in the ministry unconverted. And the Lord had mercy, not just upon Alexander Henderson, right, but upon the parish of Bucharz. He had mercy upon his people because they needed to hear the gospel. And so he converted their minister. Remember the ways of God past time, you know, they are. So there is the sovereignty of God. And a reminder, we need a converted ministry. Let me tell you of another friend of mine who's gone with the Lord, gone with the Lord a long time. That is Charles Simeon. In the 1780s or so, long gone, he was appointed to Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was 23 years old. And the people in the congregation said, we really would have another man. Now, you have to understand there's a bit of a political thing because there's appointments and prestigious and everything else that goes with it. I think that a few weeks ago I was talking about how it's called a living. This was called a living as well. He was appointed to that living. But 23 years old is kind of young. We should have more distinguished minister in our days. So he went and showed up, and he was a faithful man. He was someone who loved the Lord deeply. I think we compare Charles Simeon even with J.C. Ryle some, 100 years later or so, 7,500 years later, as a faithful Anglican minister. And here is Charles Simeon. He shows up at the church and says, we don't want you. We don't want you here. And he says, yeah, but I've been appointed. And they, I don't know if you've ever seen these old churches, Anglican churches in New England, or even in Old England. Philadelphia, we saw, I think, a church like that, an Episcopal church. And along the edges of the pews, they have boards. And the boards can be open and closed, because what they did was they rented pews, right? You rented your pews, and you had your pew, that was your pew, nobody else could sit in it. It's all very strange, but that's the way it was. And these people would be more wealthy, right? They locked their pews against Charles Simeon. No one is going to, I'm not coming to hear this man. No one else is going to come to hear him either. And so they locked their pews
against him.
So he said, well, that's fine. We'll bring in benches.
And we'll have people sit in the aisles.
And the deacons went and threw out the benches.
But you're not going to be here.
But he remained. That was his calling. And not just the bishop had called him. The Lord Jesus Christ had called him to preach to that congregation and to minister the word of life to him. And he was going to go and he was going to stay and he was going to do that. And eventually the people came and they said, we love the preaching of Charles Simeon. If we have to stand in the aisles, we're going to do that. And they did. And gradually the pews were unlocked. And eventually he preached to great crowds in his own congregation. And he bore reproach and insults when he walked in the streets. People hated Charles Simeon. But Charles Simeon not only loved the Lord Jesus Christ, he loved the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his congregation. And he knew that they needed the truth. He knew that they needed the gospel. And he ministered it to them faithfully and joyfully. And with the Lord's blessing over time. So here's a man who was converted, but was rejected by the people. So, beloved, we must have a converted ministry. And here were the Pharisees. They said, you know the way of salvation, but you're not going to go in yourself either. What does Matthew Henry say? It is bad to keep away from Christ ourselves, but it is worse to keep others from him. Yet that is commonly the way of hypocrites. They do not love that any should go beyond them in religion or be better than they. And that's the way, isn't it? I don't want you to be more holy. I'm so holy. But now it looks like you're approaching in holiness. And by the way, if you say that, you're probably not very holy. But they said that, and it looks like these people are trying to be more holy than me. And so I have to put them down, to put them in their place. Because that's not right. People should think of me as being holy and not these common people. But a minister of the gospel should always rejoice in holiness at every level. Isn't that right? Do you rejoice? Is it intimidating to you when you have someone else that may not even be as spiritually mature as you, living a holy life, and you say, well, I'm reproved by that life, and I should be living more like that than I am. You can do one of two things. You can repent. You can begin to live a holy life, or you can put that person down and say, you know, it's not really genuine. It's not the real life. And it's going to pass. Just keep your eye on him. It's not going to last very long. Isn't that an evil thing to do? It's not just bad. It's wicked. It's wicked if we slow down the spiritual growth of somebody else. It's a terrible thing. Christ doesn't just, it's not a matter of opinion. He says you're cursed if you do that. You're cursed if you think that you hold a special position. Again, this comes back to the humility we looked at a couple of Sunday nights ago in the first 12 verses. The first shall be last. He that is abased will be so is the one who's going to be advanced. And so humility is this portion of all of God's people, especially the minister. Isn't that right? That ought to be the case. So they didn't go in themselves, and they refused to let other people know the way of salvation. And then he condemns their hindering others to enter into the kingdom. Neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So it's not enough that you know the way, you won't go in. When you see others advancing towards Christ, progressing towards the gospel, you keep them from going in. Now, in the big scheme of things, we know that nobody can prevent one of God's elect from entering into the kingdom. Isn't that right? The elect are all going to be saved. And that's a promise. And that's the assurance that we spoke of this morning. The elect will all be saved. And you should make your calling and election sure by your faith in Christ. You exercise your faith and produce it. Being zealous of good works. Those are all very good things for Christians to do. But Beloved, you were people who saw the way of truth, and when they saw them advancing towards Christ, they said, we've got to stop that. So on one hand, they were powerless to do it, but don't we see the same thing today? Don't we see people who know the gospel, and they want to deliberately misrepresent it so that they won't go in the way of life, they won't follow the way of life? So, the gospel, you ought to know what the gospel is so that you're aware of false teachers. So, they led them even more astray. He said, that's the false way. Don't go with it that way. Follow me because I'm learned, because I'm experienced, because I'm older, because they have their whole list of reasons, because I'm an officer, and I'm a Pharisee. You have to follow me. And where's the focus in that? Always on the Pharisee, right? Always on the Pharisee. So a true minister always points to Christ, always directs men to the Lord Jesus, not focused towards himself, but focused to his Savior, focused on the gospel, focused away from the sinner towards salvation in Christ. That is the gospel. That's one of the great marks of a gospel minister. And so we need to be aware, and we need to denounce the sins that Jesus denounces, but we need to beware of falling into the temptation of this sin ourselves. As soon as you say that's not me, that's not us, that's not our congregation, it's not our presbytery, it's not our denomination, that could never happen, we're in dangerous ground. Because then you don't know your own heart. And so we must never be proud or lifted up. John says in 1 John 4, word, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. He speaks about that more throughout that book, especially in chapter 4. And how do you try the spirits? I think there's a lot of idea nowadays that you try the spirits through feeling and just an impression that you have of how they come across. But John Calvin says, no, you try them not just by the word. You start with the word, but not just by the word, because again, the Pharisees abuse the word. You can abuse it, right? You start with the word, absolutely, certainly, and then you apply wisdom and discernment. You need to be able to use God's word wisely and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Just recently I heard John MacArthur talk about this. He said, this is the great need of our day is discernment. Isn't that so true? We don't have discernment. People just rush headlong into false doctrine. They follow false teachers. They openly sin because they have no discernment. They know God's word. They can't apply it to their life. Or they won't apply it to their lives because they've not sought the wisdom that is from above, that is first pure and peaceable. And they have not desired to have that wisdom and apply the word of God to their own hearts. You have that desire. Apply this word to my heart. I want to try the spirits. There are many false prophets in the world, not just amongst the churches, but if you have the internet, boy, you've got all kinds of foolish and wicked ideas out there. There's no shortage of them. Making of many books, there is no end. And making of many websites, there is no end. So we need discernment. You can't just say, oh, here's a Bible verse. I think I'm going to follow this person. No, the Bible verse doesn't confirm somebody as being faithful. So be discerning and try the spirits. And yet, beloved, we must condemn error with confidence. If it's wrong, it has to be renounced as wrong. If it's against God's word, if it's opposing the work of the Holy Spirit, we are to denounce it and warn people to be aware of it. yet we have to be able to do that without a proud spirit. So when you speak against something, when I speak against something, I need to be careful not to say that I would never give way to that. Because pride comes before fall, doesn't it? So the scriptures say. So you need the work of the Holy Spirit, the help and the power of the Holy Spirit to denounce evil, to denounce false teaching, and to do it confidently, not back off, not with diffidence, but with boldness to be able to say that is the road to hell. There are places that we have to say, our teaching that we have to say that about. Beloved, we should be angered with a righteous indignation against the deception of false teachers. It's good to develop righteous indignation. Now, most of our anger is sinful, I would say. Almost all of our anger is sinful. And so it needs the Holy Spirit to cultivate righteous indignation. And we're finding out more and more when we think of the evil of abortion and the information that we have about what's involved in the procedure of an abortion is heinous. It's violent. It's violence in the womb. The state should be the safest place in the whole world, shouldn't it? You think of a mother carrying a baby, safest place in the world. And somebody comes in there with their snips and crushes and dismembers. It's a great evil, and we ought to be angry. We ought to be rise up with righteous indignation and say, just declare that to be a great wickedness and a great evil. So it is all that there is with immoral behavior, but we should also be angered by the deception of false prophets. Because that's not just a life, it's a soul. They're taking a soul and they're leading that soul away from the Lord Jesus Christ, their only hope of salvation, and they're leading them away from Christ. And your love for Christ ought to incite that anger. You know that it's not just a difference of opinion, not a personality conflict, not just somebody you want to take revenge on or be angry at. This is what you're teaching, and this is what the Bible says. And you're leading souls to hell instead of to heaven. And it's good to be angry about those things. Jesus was angry. He was angry at these teachers. And it is, we remind you again, it's possible to condemn false teachers and yet be very proud. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, like the prosperity preachers or Arminians. There's a false doctrine there, but, you know, I'm thankful that I'm not like that. Well, on the one hand, we ought to be thankful that God's grace has kept us from that. Because you can often say there, but for the grace of God, I could easily have been swept away with that, but God has kept me from it. There's also that pride that says, well, at least I'm not as foolish or as opposed to God as those people are. So there's, again, grace. Grace is trying to characterize all of your life. So we ought to say with boldness, that is a wrong teaching. This is what they say. This is what God's Word says. They contradict each other. That is wrong, and I'm angry at the men that are leading souls astray, promising them salvation, and offering them salvation, giving them nothing, less than nothing, and worse than nothing. So we should always humbly be thankful for God's grace to us as sinners, not be lifted up with pride, but still have that discernment and say, this is wrong. This is wrong, and as the Lord Jesus Christ cursed the Pharisees and the scribes, there's teaching and teachers that ought to be cursed in our day as well. So may the Lord give you and I boldness, wisdom, discernment, using God's word aright and knowing
There's some things we can disagree with, but there are some things that must be cursed. And we live in a day where that discernment is crucial to your Christian life. May the Lord give you that discernment and enable you to speak wisely and boldly. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his directness, and we thank thee also for the directness with which our Savior speaks to our own souls. We pray that thou wouldst keep us from misunderstanding or misrepresenting the gospel. Lord, our hearts often stray. We know that we are kept firm in the straight and narrow way by thy grace and by the mighty power of thy Holy Spirit to preserve us in the way of thy truth. Keep us, O Lord. Keep us from straying and give us that discernment. Even now as we think of friends and perhaps family members who have wandered into cults and sects that deny the Lord Jesus. Lord, we're grieved for their deception. And we do pray against those who have deceived them. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst return to the fold, even as our own hearts are burdened for them. Hear our prayer this night. Bless this word, we pray in Jesus' name.